morning, Agape.
Good morning.
Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I just wanted to say something real quick in the beginning. The other day I was reading Charles Spurgeon, some writings and a sermon he did on this passage. And in the beginning, he took it upon himself to explain to everyone that he was preaching to look at the text and know that in this passage, Jesus was not only talking to the apostles and the disciples, but he was talking to everyone that was in hearing distance of what he was saying. And it struck me, because no matter how insignificant we think we are or our ministry is or where we are, we're the light of the world. And that's amazing to know that God's light manifests itself through us. So, for what it's worth, it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
Let's pray. Lord God, as I consider this text we're about to explore, it occurs to me that there's a danger that this sermon could just have the effect of condemning or heaping guilt upon us for not letting our light shine better, not being good enough witnesses. And Lord, where conviction is needed and necessary and beneficial to our souls, I pray that you would pile it on, however much, Lord, is needed, and that we would be moved, Lord, to repentance, if need be, and have energy to make whatever changes we need to make. However, Lord, I also ask that there would be more to this study than just conviction. Lord, as we consider these statements that you made before the command came, we are salt and we are light, and you have made us that. And each of the things that we wish we were doing better, Lord, we are doing them some. And I pray that to the degree that we are, that you would encourage the hearts of your people this morning with the joy of seeing the significance of this mighty, amazing work that you've done in taking us from the kingdom of darkness and from being filled with darkness itself to actually being the light of the world. Thank you, dear Lord. I pray that you would empower me to preach this sermon and empower your people to hear it and to their hearts, Lord, our hearts, to receive the food and drink from your word. I pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. In 1987, Pam Tebow went on a mission trip to the Philippines and got sick. She was pregnant, and the doctors advised her to get an abortion for her own safety. She refused and went ahead and carried the baby to term, gave birth to Tim Tebow, who became a big football star and won the Heisman Trophy in 2007. Inspirational, heartwarming story, right? There's a 30-second commercial about that story that was set to be aired during the Super Bowl. And that has created an uproar. Even though nobody knows what's actually going to be in the ad, just the idea of a woman deciding to carry her baby to term against the advice of her doctors when they wanted her to get an abortion for her own safety is enough to infuriate people in our culture. The president of the National Organization for Women, Terry O'Neill, said that to air that an ad like that would be, quote, extraordinarily offensive and demeaning. She doesn't even know what the ad's going to say. But she went on to say this. Quote, "That's not being respectful of other people's lives. It's offensive to hold one way out as being a superior way over someone else's." That's our world we live in. Greg Doyle is a national columnist. He was also outraged at the idea. Here's his quote. He says, "That's the holiest day of the year. It's not a day to discuss abortion. February 7th is simply not the day to have that discussion." Maybe in a less important forum, you know, maybe it's not the holiest day of the year, but the holiest, when everyone's listening, that's not the time to talk about something like abortion or the sanctity of life. What a commentary that is on our culture. A 30-second heartwarming story about a woman risking her life for her child, offensive, demeaning, unworthy to be discussed on the holiest day of the year. We live in a dark, dark world. God created this world as a paradise. When He created it, it was perfectly good. There was no sin, no death, no suffering, no disease. Every part of it was perfectly good. And then came the fall. And man sinned, and that brought God's curse on the world. And after that, it was a very short time from the fall, from perfection to the absolute bottom. The world descended into the bottom of wickedness. And it was so bad that God just drowned the whole world of humanity and started over with righteous Noah. And He promised Noah that He would never let it get that bad again. It was necessary for it to happen once so that we would understand how wicked the human heart really is on its own when it's not preserved by God. But once that had been demonstrated, God promised He would never do that again. He would never let that happen again. So what's His plan for keeping that promise? How is God going to go about preserving the world from dropping to the bottom of depravity again? The answer comes from Genesis 12, after the flood. God calls a man by the name of Abram, renames him Abraham, and from his offspring creates a special people that would be set aside for God to function as light in the world to keep the world from plunging into total darkness again. That was His plan. Listen carefully to what God said to Abram when He first called him. Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So God is going to keep the world from total moral collapse this time by blessing everyone on the planet. That's His plan. And the way God intends to bless every person on the planet is to start out by blessing this one man, Abraham, and his offspring. So, step one is to bless him and his offspring. Step two is to make them a blessing to the world. So eventually, everyone in the world receives God's blessing through them. So, you see that in the passage? I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So how does that work exactly? In what way will all people be blessed through Abraham's offspring, the Jews? Two ways. Through Scripture and through the Messiah. That's how. God would actually communicate directly to mankind in written form, and that would come through the Jews. That's the Bible, God's Word. God's only Word to man. Secondly, the Messiah would come through the Jews, and He would provide forgiveness of sin and redemption and salvation for everyone in the world. He would make that available to the whole world. And there's a word for that. There's one single word that you could use to describe all that blessing that comes through Scripture and through the Messiah. God's nickname for all that blessing is light. Light. Promises of the coming Messiah and His kingdom were couched very often in terms of light coming into a dark world. Isaiah 42:6. "I, the Lord, will make you a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Verse 16, "I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. I will turn the darkness into light before them." Isaiah 49:1. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, whom I will display, in whom I will display my splendor.'" Verse 6, he says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. It's too small just to, you know, be the light for Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. These are the promises of the prophets. Verse 9, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. Chapter 60, verse 1 of Isaiah, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears before you, over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So there's this promise that God is going to make His people a light, His Messiah a light, and nations will come streaming to them. The people of the Old Testament times were waiting for the Messiah to arrive and be this great light of the world. So what does that mean? What does the metaphor of light represent? I think three things. First, light exposes reality, right? If you walk into a pitch dark room, you don't know the truth about that room. You don't know anything about it. You might have some guesses about what the room is like, but unless you've seen the room before, your guesses may or may not correspond to reality. If you believe with all your heart that you are in a library and the reality is you are in a prison cell, then you're out of touch with reality. But if you flip on the light, now you're in touch with reality. Now you can see. You instantly know 1,000 facts about that room. You know about the truth about the size of the room and about the things that are in the room and what sort of room it is. You know all about it now that the lights are on. So light is our connection with reality and truth. That's how we know what reality is. It reveals what's true. It enables us to see what the actual state of affairs really is. And in the spiritual realm, it works the same way. Spiritual light enables you to discover truth about what God is like, the truth about what this world is like, and the truth about what you are like, about your own heart. Most people don't have the light. They're in the dark about all that. And so most people are not in touch with reality when it comes to those three things, about God and about the world and about themselves. And by the way, not being in touch with reality is the definition of insanity. That's what insanity is. That's what the word schizophrenia means. It's a schism or a separation between what you're thinking and what's actually true. The real world. If you're hearing voices that aren't there in reality, if you're seeing hallucinations that aren't there in reality, or whatever, when what you think is going on doesn't correspond with what's actually going on in reality, that's what they refer to as insanity. And so by their own definition, the world is schizophrenic when it comes to God, and when it comes to the world around them, and when it comes to their own hearts. What they believe is not the same as what's true. And the solution is light. Because light reveals truth. So that's the first part of the meaning of the metaphor of light. It reveals truth. But it's not all there is to the metaphor. It's more than just an intellectual thing. It's more than just information. Light also represents righteousness and moral beauty in Scripture. You see, when your eyes are open to reality and moral beauty, it changes you. It has a transforming effect on your nature, because once your eyes are open to how beautiful God's way is, it becomes attractive and appealing, and that has an effect on your desires. You start to desire different things. So the light does more than just give you information. It changes your desires towards righteousness. And that's huge. That's huge, because desires shape everything else about you. What you believe, what you choose to do, how you think, everything in your life. So when light shines spiritually, it brings about knowledge of the truth, and that brings about righteousness. Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Not just truth, but also goodness and righteousness. And then there's a third aspect to this metaphor of light. When that light shines and exposes the beauty of the truth and brings about righteousness of moral beauty, then the result of all that is joy in God. Joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the metaphor of light is so often used in Scripture in context of joy. Psalm 4:6, "Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when there grain and new wine abound." So God shining His light on you means filling your heart with great joy. And when the light is gone, then there's no more joy. Instead, there's sorrow. Psalm 38:10, when the psalmist talks about his sorrow, he says, "The light has gone out from my eyes." The joy is gone, they say the light is gone. Light is joy. In fact, sometimes the Hebrew word for light is actually translated happiness. In Esther 8:16, it says, "For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor." That word happiness is just the Hebrew word for light. In fact, the ESV translates it light. Light and joy and gladness and honor. The NET Bible translates it radiant happiness. So, what does the metaphor of light refer to? Truth being exposed as beautiful and desirable, resulting in righteousness and joy. That's the metaphor of light in Scripture. And the prophets kept promising that there's going to be a day someday when the Messiah will arrive and He will come and light up this whole world. He will be the light for this world. A light even to the Gentiles. That's how Abraham's offspring would end up being a blessing to the whole world. He would come into this dark, blind, schizophrenic, insane, lost, unrighteous, joyless, hopeless world and shine His light to remedy all that. He would come and reveal the truth about God and about ourselves, and in doing so, He would draw people into righteousness and fill them with a deep and rich happiness. That's what was promised. That's what was promised all the way through the Old Testament. So it's no surprise, it's no big mystery what Jesus meant when He arrives on the scene and says, "I am the light of the world." Right? Or when Matthew quoted Isaiah 9:2 to describe Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and in Matthew 4, he says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the coming light. And so Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." But then now look at verse 14 in our text, Matthew 5:14. "You are the light of the world." First Jesus says He's the light of the world, then He says we're the light of the world. And that makes perfect sense because in John 9:5, Jesus said this, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." During His earthly ministry, Jesus was the light of the world, but now He has delegated that role to us. That's the whole point of the book of Acts. Luke wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. The Gospel starts out by saying, these are the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, His earthly life. That's what He began to do and teach. The book of Acts is the sequel. Picks up after Jesus ascends into heaven and basically gives us a story of what Jesus continued to do and teach through the church. Okay, that's the point of the book of Acts. So now, Jesus is gone. We are the light of the world. He was the light of the world while He was in the world. Now we're the light of the world. Now it's our task to expose the truth to the world as beautiful to bring about righteousness and joy in God. That's what being salt and light means. And when you understand that, Jesus' statement becomes all the more astonishing because the "you" here, again, is emphatic, so the meaning is, you alone are the light of the world. Just you. That is incredible. Just think about that. Jesus looks at this little ragtag bunch of average nobodies and says, "You guys are the only light this whole planet has. Just you. No one else can point the world to truth or righteousness or joy." You say, "Well, wow, what about the great philosophers? I mean, there are probably some people standing there in the crowd who are hearing Jesus preach this who had no doubt studied Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all the great thinkers and the philosophers that had lived prior to the time of Jesus." And Jesus says His disciples are the only light that this world has. That is an awesome statement. Plato and Aristotle and all the most brilliant thinkers of all history provided zero light. Zero insight. None. The brightest lights this world has ever produced are black holes. Spiritually. The only light this world has is those lowly nobodies from the Beatitudes. Remember? The poor in spirit? The most valuable people in the world are the poor spiritual beggars who have absolutely nothing to offer spiritually. Remember how, that's how we started this whole thing out. They have nothing to offer spiritually in themselves. You empty yourself of all your notions of self-worth and self-sufficiency, and Jesus will make you the most valuable commodity in existence. The only light in a pitch dark world. It's not a contradiction to have a tiny view of yourself and a massive view of your mission. Right? What an honor. What an honor. And what a staggering responsibility. We're the only light this world has. You're the only Jesus some will ever see, as the song says. You may have heard the poem by Leroy Brownlow. He said, "There's a gospel according to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, and John 2. There's another gospel that many are reading, the gospel according to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and by the things that you say. People read that gospel, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you?" That's a fair question. Notice the similarity between what God originally said to Abraham and the way Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. To Abraham, God said, "I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to make you a blessing to the world." Right? Now think of the Sermon on the Mount. What's the very first word in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed. It starts with the Beatitudes. You are blessed, you are blessed, you are blessed, you are blessed 9 times. I'm going to bless you. And then immediately after that, what does he say? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're a blessing to the whole world. The exact same thing he said to Abraham, he's saying to us. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to, and then I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world. Through you, the whole world will be blessed. So the first statement in the passage reveals our nature. This is our nature. We are light. Revealers of truth, resulting in righteousness and joy in Christ. We're the light of the world. That's what we are by nature. And from there, Jesus speaks of our task. Now that we know our nature, let's look at our task. He says, "Let your light shine," in verse 16. But first he's going to give two illustrations. Give two illustrations and a command. Illustration 1 is about a city, verse 14. Illustration 2 is about a lamp, in verse 15, and then the command in verse 16. So we'll start with verse 14. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. God's design for us is to be a city on a hill. That's where we're supposed to be. His design is not for us to be in a cave or down in the valley or in the backwoods somewhere. We are to be conspicuous right out there in the open. We'll see in verse 16 that God's desire is for the world to see us and observe our lives and then draw some conclusions about God based on what they observe from our lives. God's intention was never for the church to just kind of exist quietly in the background as the world goes about its business. We are to be right out there in the mix, right out there in plain view. And I think this picture is kind of a majestic one, isn't it? I mean, a city on a hill. That's a great picture. The church is to be a beautiful, majestic, striking, shining city up on the hill. The world can see and look and get its bearings. And that's what we are, if we are functioning as light. This is what we are. If we are righteous, then all we have to do is get into a conspicuous place, and our righteousness will do the rest. Once you get a city up on a hill, it can't be hidden. You cannot hide it. You don't have to get the city up on the hill and then come up with all kinds of ingenious strategies to get the light to go out. It just goes out. Once the city's on the hill, the properties of light take care of the rest, all by itself, automatically. We don't have to rack our brains to come up with anything new. to reach the world. It's not that complicated. You don't have to worry about the delivery. We don't need a PR firm in the church. It's not necessary for us to go around taking surveys in the community to find out what people like and what turns them off and what turns them on and what might attract them or push them away from the church or what's boring or whatever. We do not have to reinvent the church every generation. We don't have to keep up with Hollywood. We don't have to keep up with Madison Avenue. We don't have to compete with them. And we don't have to dream up a new image. All we have to do is be righteous. And then be up on a hill, and the rest will take care of itself. To the degree that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing within the church, the way to be light to the world is just do that exact same thing out in the world. So we can be seen. And what is that? It's righteousness. That's what this world needs. To just see and hear us living righteous lives. We come up with all our brilliant tricks for bringing people into the church, coming up with ways to bring people into church that would normally never set foot in a church. We need to be very careful. I hear that all the time. Say, oh, well, this strategy, this will get people in your church who would normally never even dream of setting foot in a church. Whenever you hear that, be very careful. If they're not interested in God, these people aren't interested in spiritual things, and we draw them in through some other appeal, what have we really accomplished? I mean, yes, we got them to set foot in a church building, but what good is that if we're appealing to the wrong part of them? Somewhere deep down inside them is a hunger and thirst for God. They need God. But at the same time, their flesh has a hunger and thirst for Hollywood and Madison Avenue and the pleasures of this world. And they have a hunger for God and they have an appetite for the glitz and glitter of this world. And when we try and use the glitz and glitter of this world to attract them into the church, we're appealing to the wrong part of them. We're appealing to the very part of them that is keeping them from God. That's not the way to win the world. We need to appeal to that hunger for God. And the way to do that is by living righteous lives and speaking the truth of God's Word. That's what will appeal to the right part of them. And it seems to me that that's exactly the strategy that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. I believe one of the purposes of the Beatitudes is to present the gospel in such a way that to be appealing to those who have a heart for God and repulsive to those who don't. People with a humble, ready heart hear the Beatitudes as fantastic promises. That's why I think if you ever just want to know if you're saved, one of the things to do is just read the Beatitudes and see, does this hit me as blessing or does this hit me as a good scolding? Because people with humble, ready hearts hear the Beatitudes as amazing promises. You mean I'm unworthy and I'm empty and I'm broken and that gives me access to heaven? That's the greatest news I've ever heard. But the proud, full, self-confident hearts hear that as a rebuke. You mean I don't get in? Because I'm not empty? And I think that's Jesus' model for how we're to present the gospel message. The modern approach of presenting the gospel in a way that sounds appealing to everyone is a mistake. If you come up with a way of presenting the gospel that offends nobody, and that appeals even to people with no heart for God at all, that is a perversion of the gospel. And it's incredibly unloving and cruel because it makes people who are closed to the true gospel think that they're actually open to it. And so my goal in preaching is not to draw the biggest crowd possible. My goal in preaching is to draw the biggest possible crowd of people whose hearts are receptive to God's Word. And to repulse all the others. Or to repel all the others. It's to make the gospel sound attractive to those whose hearts God, in whose hearts God is working, the people God is drawing to Himself, and at the same time make it sound repulsive and offensive to everybody else. Because I don't want anybody rejecting God and accepting me. Or my message. And I want to do that because the Scripture says that the true gospel is repulsive and offensive to natural man. So if we present something that is appealing to those who are rejecting God, the only way to do that is to pervert the gospel. We are the salt of the earth, not the sugar of the earth. Right? And sugarcoating the gospel to trick people into accepting it when they don't really accept it, they don't even really know what it is cruel. Paul described the Philippians as shining like stars in the universe. They were doing it. The Philippian church, they were doing it. They were letting their light shine. They were like stars in the universe. How? What were they doing? Philippians 2:14, I'll read it to you. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, holding forth the word of life. What were they offering the world? What were they? What was it that they were holding forth? They were holding, were they holding forth glitz and glamour and entertainment and amusement and all? No, they were holding forth the word of life. The word, that's what they were offering. How are they shining like lights in the universe? Look at verse 14. They're doing it by doing everything without complaining and arguing and becoming blameless and pure. Righteousness. And if we do that, hold forth the Word of God while living righteous lives, nothing can stop us. Nothing can... A city on a hill cannot be hidden, and there's nothing the world can do about that. If they want to put out the light, if they want to try and cover up this city, it'll utterly fail. It will absolutely fail. They could pass laws against evangelism, making evangelism illegal. They could make the Bible illegal. They could make preaching illegal. They could come up with a full force of the United States military to bear on trying to suppress our influence, and it would not work. They wouldn't be able to do it. City on a hill can't be hidden. You can't hide righteousness. Which means, if they can't see our righteousness, guess what? It's not righteousness. You can't see the city on a hill, then it's either not a city or it's not on a hill. Light that you can't see is not light. Covert Christianity isn't Christianity. And even if it were, what would be the point? I mean, we would have to be out of our minds to hide righteousness. Because that's our only reason for existing. That's the point of the second metaphor in verse 15, the second illustration. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so it gives light to everyone in the house. What could be more ridiculous than lighting a lamp than putting it under a bowl? I mean, that's silly. If you don't want the light, then you don't light the lamp in the first place. If you want the place to be dark, you don't light the lamp. You don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. It's crazy. It would defeat the whole purpose of the lamp. If your life is full of private righteousness, top secret faith, and you have all kinds of devotion to Christ, and in the privacy of your own devotions, in your own bedroom, but out in the world you just look like everybody else, what good is that? Covert Christianity is worthless. It's just like tasteless salt. We would make ourselves worthless. When the world persecutes us for righteousness, we face two temptations. Remember, if we want the pain to stop, and they're persecuting us because of our righteousness, then there's only two ways to make it stop. Either compromise or withdraw. Either get rid of the righteousness or hide the righteousness. Last week, Jesus warned us against the first one, compromise, tasteless salt. Don't let yourself lose your saltiness because it makes you worthless. This week, he warns us about withdrawal. Don't hide your light. Don't hide your righteousness because that will also make you just as worthless. I think withdrawal from the world tends to be the error that we, especially as conservatives, need to think about. I think, the liberals are the ones that tend to go the first way. The liberals... Theological liberals just throw out righteousness altogether and just become like the world, and they don't care so much about living righteous lives. And that's the salt that loses its flavor. But the conservatives, we don't want to give up our righteousness. We don't want to just plunge into sin and join the world. And so what we would do instead is to avoid persecution is withdraw and just hide our light. Just keep our mouth shut. Or obscure the gospel to the point where it's unrecognizable so that it doesn't offend anybody. To leave out the parts in our testimony that would make someone mad or make the situation feel a little uncomfortable. Several weeks ago, Todd and Gloria and Tracy and I went to go see, we were invited to see an advanced screening of a new Christian, supposedly Christian movie called To Save a Life. The producers were Christians. They had one goal in mind for this movie. In their words, this movie was their effort to be salt and light. That's their goal. We went and watched the movie, and afterwards there was a discussion with one of the producers, one of the makers of this movie. And all these youth workers and pastors and everybody was there who had just, they just were gushing on and on about the, how powerful this movie was and how excited they were to promote it. And I was getting more and more dismayed that no, not one person had anything negative to say about this movie. So I finally spoke up. I mean, someone had to. And I just told her directly. I raised my hand. I said, I would not recommend this movie to anybody in my church. Go see this movie. The movie, if you want to know, the movie is about preventing teen suicide. It's about a guy whose buddy shoots himself in the high school and how everybody responds to that suicide. And this guy is rattled by his friend shooting himself because he realizes he was such a bad friend to this kid. And he sinks more and more into sin and debauchery. And then a local youth pastor reaches out to him. He's really nice to him, and he gives him rides and stuff and kindness. And eventually this kid agrees to go to the youth group and interacts with the students in the youth group and eventually turns his back on all his debauchery and cleans up his act. And then he starts using his influence as a popular kid to be nice to the unpopular kids. And that ends up with this one unpopular kid deciding not to commit suicide. It's a nice story, and normally I don't discourage people from going to see a movie with a nice, wholesome story like that. But I would discourage anyone from seeing this movie because the message of this movie is insidious, in my estimation. It is a dangerous, dangerous message. The message of this movie is that the church's message is be nice. That's the message of the movie. Be friendly. The whole movie, Jesus' name is never mentioned, except once in a prayer at a funeral. The gospel is never even hinted at. And they actually, in the movie, they show the pastor preaching from the pulpit, and they show the youth pastor preaching to his youth group, and they have long segments where he's giving his message. So there is a message being conveyed in the movie and has nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus Christ. Not one bit. The message is be nice to people so that they won't commit suicide. And when I mentioned some of these things to the producer, she said, well, we understand that, but the goal is to start a discussion. You know, get these people into the church and start a discussion. But my question is, why draw people in with a message that is the opposite of the Christian message? Why mislead them about what the church is all about and what our message really is? Being friendly to an unpopular kid at school is nice, and it might make him a little bit happier on his way to hell. But if it's divorced from the gospel, it's not righteousness. It's not going to do him any good. Ultimately, it's not salt and it's not light. Postponing death is not the same thing as saving a life. Being nice, preventing suicides, preventing abortions, moments of silence in school, public service, volunteerism, feeding the poor, none of that is salt and light. Unless it's done in a way that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and points people to Christ. In John 17, Jesus taught his disciples that they are to be in the world, but not of the world. John 17:15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, God, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world. I have sent them into the world. So, in the world, but not of the world. What does that look like exactly? It looks like salt and light. Just don't compromise and don't withdraw. When it comes to the world's influence on us, 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. When it comes to our influence on them, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds. Remember last week when I said that living as salt and light in the world doesn't mean complaining about the darkness? When all we do is complain about the darkness, we turn on the news, we hear it, and we start complaining. You know, in a way, we're really just indicting ourselves. I mean, think about it. We're the light. If the sun goes down and a house goes completely dark, you don't criticize the house for being dark. Right? You just say, why aren't the lamps on? And that's especially true if you're a lamp. Why would a lamp complain about how dark the room is? That's kind of a self-indictment, isn't it? If it's dark, just because the lamp isn't doing its job. A friend of mine once said, the world is only dark by our permission. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Obviously, you know, you're one single individual. You're not responsible for lighting up the entire population of the world. However, each time we're tempted to complain about the darkness, I think we would do well to ask ourselves, am I at least doing my part of lighting up my area? Probably, if we put as much energy into lighting the world as we do in complaining about the darkness, there might not be as much darkness to complain about. So first we expose the truth by proclaiming the Word of God, showing them the error of what they're doing, and pointing them to Christ. So back to that question is always brought up when we talk about salt and light. Does being salt and light mean getting involved in politics? Well, sure, if we proclaim the truth of God's Word in the political arena, does being salt and light mean producing Christian movies? Sure, if the movies proclaim the truth of God's Word, light exposes truth. If it doesn't, it's not light. It doesn't just start conversations. The dark world is confused about truth. They're out of touch with reality about God and about the world and about themselves. They're schizophrenic. They're in the dark. And if we do all kinds of good deeds, but we never do anything about their wrong ideas about God, then what are we accomplishing? They're still in the dark, which means we're not functioning as salt and light. Tracy and I were watching a TV drama recently in which two characters on the show were contrasted. One was a doctor, and he was called a man of science. And there's another guy who was acting irrationally, who was called a man of faith. And he believed that the world would come to an end if he didn't press a certain button every 105 minutes. And he had absolutely no reason for believing that, no evidence that supported that, no basis for his faith, just complete blind faith that it was true. And it was interesting how the movie projected, or the TV show showed this, because it showed that as that's what faith is. You got science and you got faith. And I think they thought they were presenting both as, you know, good, just two different ways of going. That's the world's idea of faith. They think that's what faith is. That's blindness. That's not what faith is. Faith is not believing that which has no evidence. Faith is believing that which the evidence proves. That which the evidence supports. So, this world produces a TV show that lies about what faith is and convinces a whole lot of people watching the show that that's what faith is, so more and more people get detached from reality with regard to the meaning of faith. People are detached from reality with regard to God. The same show, they said that John the Baptist baptized Jesus and cleansed Jesus or forgave Jesus of all Jesus' sins. They're detached from reality. They're detached from reality about the nature of God. They think he's a big Santa Claus who wouldn't hurt a flea and that all religions lead to him. People in the world are detached from reality with regard to the value of human life, the sanctity of life. They think an unborn baby is a human being if you want it to be a human being. But if you don't want it to be a human being, then it's not a human being. People are detached from reality with regard to creation. They think the universe created itself. And that the wisdom and power seen in the creation is just a product of evolution. People are detached from reality about merit. They think you can earn your way to heaven by being a decent person. They think it's ridiculous to restrict sex from to just marriage. They think that you're actually, if you're a pretty good person, then you don't deserve any eternal punishment. They're detached from reality when it comes to judgment day. They think it's never going to come, and if it does come, it's not going to be a problem for them. They're in pitch darkness, imagining this room that they're in is one thing, when in reality it's something completely different from what they think. They're totally separated from reality and desperately in need of somebody to flip on the light. And so we're like that in many areas too. I mean, we're in the dark in many areas too. That's why we continually study God's Word. One of the reasons why I open up my Bible every morning is because I'm fighting off pockets of insanity in my own heart. Right? There are things that I know to be true that I don't live like they're true. And when that happens, you know your heart isn't fully convinced and needs to be convinced. And so I have these little vestiges of insanity hanging on in my heart that need light shined on them. And so I open up the Word of God every morning. But unbelievers, they don't just have pockets here and there of insanity. They are utterly in the dark. And so our job is to turn on the light by speaking the truth of God's Word to them about each one of these subjects. We've got to speak and correct their wrong ideas about what faith is and what God's like and who Jesus is and all of these things. And when we do that, the ones who are willing to open their eyes and receive what's true will not only see that it's true, but they'll see that it's beautiful. And they will be attracted by it. They will see the goodness of the way of Christ and turn to Him, and He will in turn make them righteous. He will do a work in their heart. That's how you change the culture. You try to skip the part about making them righteous, skip right to making them righteous without telling them the truth, it won't work. You just try and get them to act right without ever correcting their wrong ideas, it'll never work. You got it. As long as they're operating on the assumption that all those lies are true, they're never going to change their behavior. And that's what sin is. They're going to change what they do unless they change what they believe. And so we can't live out a righteous life in front of them all day long and then never proclaim the truth to them. We've got to, as 2 Corinthians says, demolish the strongholds of in their hearts of wrong ideas. But in order for that message that we speak to have any credibility, we also have to live it out. Because if our mouths say, yeah, this is true, but our lives say, no, it isn't, then they'll listen to our lives more than our mouths. So we need both. A good example of that is D.L. Moody. Moody preached the truth and people believed what he said. By the thousands, they believed what he was saying. What made his message so persuasive? No doubt a lot of it was the way he lived his life. I read this quotation from President Woodrow Wilson. President Wilson was once in the same barber shop with D.L. Moody, and here's what he said. He said, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room." I think that's interesting. I mean, this guy that'd be elected president is in the room, but he's aware of this powerful personality suddenly entering the room. "A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut, and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic," meaning he wasn't teaching at all, "but every word the man uttered showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with that, what I was doing, or what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noticed the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship." He elevated their thoughts. Woodrow Wilson gets his haircut and nobody notices. D.L. Moody visits the same place and there's a powerful impact. That's salt and light. You turn the lights on intellectually by speaking the truth of God's Word, and that turns on the lights morally by showing the people the beauty of righteousness and attracting them to Christ, and the result is joy. I love the purpose statement of Bethlehem Baptist Church. It's this: "We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ." It's exactly why we share the gospel. I wonder if that guy that goes around saying God hates, you know, these people and that people, and he has these signs about how all the sinners that God hates, I wonder if he realizes this. Our goal is the joy of all people, not the condemnation of all people. Purpose of all we do in the world is the joy of all people. Psalm 67:1, "May God be gracious and bless us, that your ways may be known on the earth and your salvation among the nations, and may the nations be glad and sing for joy." That's the goal. Joy in Christ. So Jesus tells us to let our light shine. Let it shine. And the implication is if we do so, the world won't be so dark. However, that's not the outcome that Jesus zeroes in on the most. We think of salt and light as mainly being a way of having an impact on the world. But that's not really what's emphasized in the text. Look at the text. Look at verse 16. Look at the real goal, the main goal. Sure, the implied goal is we want to be light, so we light the place up. We want to be salt, so, you know, and we want to actually have an impact on the world. Sure, but the main goal, verse 16, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. See, there's the goal. That's the main goal. The purpose of our good works is to cause men to see them and respond by glorifying God. Now, is that really how the world responds to righteousness? I mean, didn't Jesus just get done telling us that they are going to see our righteousness and insult us and persecute us and falsely say all kinds of evil against us because of our righteousness? I mean, I thought the darkness hated the light. So since when do non-Christians see righteousness and say, wow, praise God? I mean, sounds a little far-fetched, doesn't it? And even if it is possible, I mean, if there's some way you could be righteous in a way that would make them bless God, how? How is that done? In chapter 6, Matthew 6, later in the Sermon on the Mount, we're warned over and over against doing our righteous deeds in front of men to be seen by them in a way that glorifies us. But here we're commanded to let our works be seen by them in order to glorify God. How do you do good works in a way that does not glorify you and does glorify God? How do you do good works in a way that people are not impressed with you, they're impressed with God? How do you do that? Well, as I got to this point, I thought, I don't think we want to relegate a topic like that. A topic of how to live in order to glorify God to a little 5-minute thing tacked on the end of a sermon. So I think we need to save that for next time. For now, let's close in prayer. We thank you, dear Lord, for making us salt and light. You didn't tell us we have the potential to be light, or that we ought to be light, or that you wish we were light. You just said, you are the light of the world. We do ask your forgiveness, Lord, for how we've hidden it at times and even compromised it at times. But Lord, we rejoice that you've made us light. And to the degree that we have been righteous, we believe that we've had an impact on this world. And to the degree that we've spoken the truth, we believe that we've had an impact on this world. Even if we don't see that impact, we trust you, what you've said. We pray that you would make our impact greater, and especially the impact of causing men to glorify you. Let us shine this week, Lord, as we go out into the world. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Pete? Yeah, that's a great question. The question is, what do you do? You know, I said covert Christianity isn't Christianity. What about the persecuted church, the underground church in persecuted countries, where they have to worship, they have to not get caught, or they're dead? As I've studied that question, that is a very difficult question for missionaries. And when do you just say, if you need to kill me, kill me, I'm going to keep preaching. And when do you just say, okay, you know, I'm going to flee? It seems to me, if we look in Scripture, we see both of those. Sometimes they flee to save their lives, and sometimes they just say, no, God has called us to preach, we're going to preach, and whatever you have to do, you know, you have to do. And so the only answer I have for that right now is, I think if you're in a context like that, where there's a severe persecution, where your life is threatened, you need to just discern God's guidance in the particular situation. I think sometimes God will guide in a way that says, now's the time to flee and to run and hide. And other times, now's the time to stand firm and just proclaim it in the open. And I think there's a place for both. But I think that I would only say that in the most extreme situations where there really is a life-threatening persecution. Not just, well, they're going to laugh at me, now's the time for me to flee. You know. So. Okay, great question. Many people have been taught the imminent return of the Lord, and it seems like Scripture says that. You need to watch. You need to be ready at all times, because He can come at any moment, at any time. not really any moment, but you come at a time that is going to surprise people, and you just need to be ready. And that's intention. That's a tension in Scripture, because there's other parts in Scripture that say there will be signs. And he's not going to come until the Antichrist is revealed, and he's not going to, the man of lawlessness, he's not going to come until this, until that. And he's not going to come until all the peoples have heard the truth. The gospel has been preached to all peoples. And so, which is it? I think the tension, and that tension, if you look at the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus is preaching on the end times, the tension is right there in that discourse. Right? The same sermon, Jesus says, it's going to come at a time when nobody expects it, and be ready. You got to be ready. You got to be like the 10 virgins. You're just alert and vigilant, and you're ready. And then at the same time, he says, well, there's going to be this sign and that sign, and that'll show you when it's about to happen. So it's a difficulty. And I think that it's vague. You know, sometimes end times prophecy is purposely vague, because God doesn't want us to have every single thing mapped out. He wants us to trust Him. So, with regard to all the peoples being preached to, all the nations, it's interesting. Now, all the nations, as we define a nation, actually have been reached with the gospel, from what I understand. However, there are people groups, depending on how you define a people group, that have never received any witness. And when the word nation is used in Scripture, it doesn't mean a political entity usually like we think of a nation. It usually means a people group, a particular culture. And so, Russia has been reached as a nation, but there are people groups within Russia that have not been reached. And so, depending on how you define a people group, a separate people group, I mean, how different do they have to be? How different does their language have to be before they're their own people group? That's not an easy question. John Piper writes, I think, insightfully in his Let the Nations Be Glad on this subject, but depending on how you define it, we could be just a few years away from reaching all the people groups. It could be that there's just, dozens left, or it could be that there's a few hundred left if you define it a little differently. And so it's hard to say. We don't know how God's defining it, you know. And so maybe He's defining it different than we thought, and He's ready to come any time. But I think we just want to keep reaching more and more specific people groups until the job is done. 1,100 languages have translated the Bible into. Wow. Wow. Praise God. Heard of that? Yeah. Yeah, good question. When do you just pull the plug on somebody and move on? I think that passage that you mentioned is really the key. Jesus said, do not give what's holy to dogs, and do not cast your pearls before swine. You say, well, who are the dogs and the swine? I think the only indication we have from that text is what he goes on to say. If you do, then they will trample the pearls and the holy stuff under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. And so it seems to me the dogs and the swine are people who have such a blasphemous response to the truth that they trample it under the feet. And then they're hostile. They come after you to tear you to pieces. And when that happens, it's time to just move on. Now, that's a little bit of a subjective judgment, because how much disdain do they have to pour out? And how hostile do they really have to be? And, you know, everybody's a little bit hostile sometimes. I mean, not everybody, but most people. How severe does it have to be? And that's kind of a judgment call. But in general, if you're presenting the gospel to someone, every time you say something about holy things, they just light up, because it's a great opportunity for them to make a blasphemous joke and say some sickening thing about Jesus Christ. I think that's the time to stop giving them that opportunity. If you know that that's all they're going to do is just turn it into a sick joke about God, then don't just keep piling on the judgment that they're going to experience on Judgment Day. It's time to move on. Or if they turn around and they're so abusive, they just are. They just come after you and tear into you every time, and there's no indication that they're listening at all, then it might be time to move on. So if you're telling them and it just doesn't seem to be sinking in, then that's not a good enough reason to move on. You keep telling them and you keep trying to make it sink in. But if it's just an occasion for horrendous sin each time, I think that's when you back off.
So.
Yeah. Yeah, the monastic movement was a failure to be light in the world. We tend to think, you know, if I just spent all day, every day, studying the Bible and praying, what could be better than that? That's not God's will. Not what He wants. He wants us to be out in the world. There's a lot of intimacy with God that cannot be achieved until you go out and work side by side with God in the task that He's called you to do in the world. And so you can't, the way to get closeness with God isn't always more time in prayer and study. Sometimes when it's time to go out into the world, that's the way to have closeness with God. Jason? Yeah. Yeah, that was kind of my point. Covert Christianity is kind of an oxymoron. It's like dark light. So, yeah. Jack? Yeah. Okay. Well, a couple things. The first one about hypocrites. How many of you have heard somebody who has had that excuse that I don't want to go to the church because it's full of hypocrites or I've been mistreated? Okay. Pretty much everybody. Yeah. And I think, you know, the response to that, I know some people just kind of joke about it and say, well, there's always room for one more, come on in or whatever. But the answer to that is, for them, they're foolish to say that, because what I say to them is, if you found out there was a hypocrite that believed in evolution, would you drop your belief in evolution? If you found somebody was mean-spirited who believed in, and then you fill in the blank, whatever it is that person believes that you're talking to, would you drop your belief in that? If you found a real idiot and a real mean guy who believed in a round earth, would you drop your belief in a round earth? It's just irrational, you know. However, it is tragic that people have that excuse so readily. Now, sometimes it's just an excuse. The people that they're saying mistreated them actually didn't mistreat them. They just preached the gospel to them. It's just an excuse. But in other cases, it really is. They experience unrighteousness in the church, and they're disillusioned by it, and that's tragic. So it's a very serious thing to be unrighteous in front of the world. But the other thing that you said about, you know, it just seems like, I'm sure everyone feels this way, you know, especially when you read about Moody. I mean, I read that, and it's like, oh, man, I've gotten a haircut it never affected anybody. And I can't even imagine having that kind of effect, and I'm nowhere near that. However, we are light, and you're probably more light than you realize. I think, you know, if you're just out in the world and somebody's talking to you and they say, you know, faith is believing, they watch that show and they say faith is believing this, you know, based on irrationality, and you say, no, it's not. No, faith is believing the truth. What the evidence points to. Evidence points to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We can prove that. And I believe it because the evidence points to it. And then you walk away. I mean, you've dispelled a little bit of darkness. You've spoken a little bit of truth. And we do that all the time. At least I think most of us probably do that all the time. So that's light. I mean, that's light. It's maybe not as bright as it ought to be or as good as eloquent as we maybe could be, but it's light when you speak the truth. And we are ingrained enough with the truth, we probably speak it more often than we even realize. So. Right, just because somebody doesn't drop on their knees and become a Christian doesn't mean you haven't been light. Jesus was light, and a lot of people didn't accept His message. I think we need to have, you know, you put the fish on your car and you are righteous in the way you drive. I think, you know, not putting the fish on your car because of your testimony is that, you know, you get that testimony shored up and then get the fish on there. So, yeah. Okay, good question. I've actually written a paper on the very thing. So if anybody wants a more detailed explanation, because I know when I say faith is believing the evidence, some people say, wait a minute, I thought Hebrews 11:1 says faith is something different. Things not seen. And so isn't that against the evidence? And my answer to that is no, seeing is not always the most powerful evidence. Everything you believe has evidence that points to it and counter evidence that points away from it. Right? Like I mentioned, a round earth. I've got some evidence that there's a round earth. But there's counter evidence. I go outside and I look and there's a little bit of counter evidence. The thing looks flat as a pancake. And so, so everything has evidence and counter evidence. The issue is, where does the greatest, most compelling evidence point? And I think there's never a time when we believe God in an irrational way, in contradiction to the greatest evidence. It's true that we don't see Him. We have to believe without having seen. But seeing isn't always the greatest evidence. I mean, there are things that you and I have seen that weren't even real. Right? We've had dreams, we've had, you know, our eyes have just played tricks on us, or we saw something, we misinterpreted what it was. Not everything that we see is actually, that's not always the best kind of evidence. The most compelling evidence we have, and God gave us the best kind of proof, and we have that, and we don't have to take any leap of faith that's opposed to the evidence. It's always based on the evidence. So. Exactly right. It's not a leap into the dark, it's a step into the light. That's what faith is. That's when you can see the truth and you step in there. Even in the face of counter-evidence, that's not as compelling. So. No, I think, okay, so the light appeared in John 1, but the darkness did not understand it. Does that mean, if they can't understand, does that mean it's impossible for them to overcome that inability to understand? It's not impossible when there's a divine work of grace that opens their eyes, and that's basically what God does when He brings a person to salvation. And so, so it is impossible for themselves to overcome it, their own blindness. But it's not impossible for God, which is why some people are Christians. And if you say, you hear that and you think, well, if they're going to just be blind until God does some special work, then what am I doing hitting my head against the wall trying to, you know, share the gospel with them when they're blind as a bat? The answer is, when God does that special work, guess what tool He uses? The gospel. This is a tool He uses to do that miracle of making the blind person able to see. And so you present the truth, and that's the vehicle that God will use to do that miracle when He's going to do it. So that's why we keep proclaiming the truth. I think the law is part of the gospel, and so I wouldn't make a big distinction between the law and the gospel. I think it's a portion of the gospel. And there is some light, some natural light, in the sense that there are some. There's some information that you know about right and wrong based from your conscience, and there's some information that you know based on the creation. Okay? However, there's no information about right and wrong or about God from conscience or creation that's not also in the Bible, number one. There's no additional information out there. Number two, man is not capable of properly interpreting this light. There's a sense in which it's light. What's revealed in the creation, what's revealed in the conscience is light. They're not capable of interpreting that properly in the context of understanding the truth of the gospel without Scripture. They will instead suppress it in Romans 1. So there is a sense in which there's a kind of light that's available to them, but it's not sufficient to save them without Scripture, without the gospel. Well, I think, you know, sometimes people are, that happens often. People say, I've always known God, and then I heard the gospel, and now I know the name. I think they're a little bit misguided when they think that. They didn't always know Him. They just knew certain parts of it. They had a sense that certain parts were true, because when God brings someone to the truth, He does it gradually, I think. The work of opening their eyes, I don't think that's necessarily always a moment in time. That's kind of a gradual process. And so people can have a sense of, oh, I've known this for a little while. But the whole thing coming together so that they can believe does happen in a moment of time. So, there was a hand in back here. Janae? Yeah, if we seemed like a bunch of perfect people, they would just be so... Yeah. Right. I think one of the greatest forms of righteousness that we display to the world is our repentance. Right? So we sin and we repent, and then that's light. More hands, I know, but we're over time. You're making up for last week, aren't you? You didn't have a single question last week, so you... sorry, we have to cut it short, but we're out of time. Okay, let's all stand for the benediction. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the day and sons of the light. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Lord bless you.